Good morning. It's good to see you guys this morning. If you are visiting with us, my name is Thomas Gardner, and it's my great privilege and joy to serve as the teaching pastor here at Riverwood. Let me extend to you guys another welcome and just tell you that I'm excited about being here with you this morning. It's good to be together as a church family and as the household of God, to have God speak His Word to us. We've sung to Him, and now we want to open up His Word and consider it together. We are in the midst of a study of the book of Ecclesiastes, if you're joining with us. And let me just invite you now to take your Bibles and open to Ecclesiastes chapter 5, where we're going to be focusing our time this morning. We saw last week that Solomon, using the term Kohelet, which means the teacher, that's kind of the way he refers to himself, he spoke to us about both the brokenness and beauty of human relationships. And I need us to keep in mind again with this that he uses this title, the teacher, because I want us to see, and he wants us to see, the people of God gathered together to hear the word of God spoken, to hear the wisdom that God had given to him mixed with the word, the wisdom that God gives through his word. And then he proclaims these truths to people, not just God's people, but to all mankind. They have universal scope and application, ultimately to lead us to be worshipers of God. And we saw last week that he spoke to us about just the realities of relationships, that there is good in human relationships, but there is also at times struggle and strife and difficulty. Well, he's going to transition into Ecclesiastes 5, and relationship is still going to be in view, but it's going to be the more vertical relationship with God that's going to be under consideration initially in the first part of chapter 5, as he's going to speak to us about worship. But then he's going to get into speaking to us about kind of the implications of worship for our practical lives. The Lord plans these things. This is our worship Sunday. I didn't plan this out. God wants to put before us the concept of worship and have us thinking on that this morning. And I want us to just begin by considering, what is worship? It's something, again, a word that I could put out there, and you could all tell me things that you associate with worship. It might be singing, it might be church, whatever things, giving. There are lots of things that we may associate with it. But I think it's particularly important that we consider the nature of worship because of the day in which we live. And we'll speak a little bit more about that coming up as we get into what Solomon would say. But from the very beginning, worship is found early on in Scripture, even though the word worship is not necessarily used. You see from the very beginning that God made us in His image and likeness. That's what it says in Genesis 1. And so part of worship is that mankind was simply to reflect who God is, what God is like. He was to do that in the things He said, the way He acted, the way mankind, man and woman, were to interact with each other. All of those were aspects of worship. But we see that the problem is that sin is introduced and brokenness comes in. And then you have more revelation that's given as Scripture progresses, dealing with the nature of worship. But before we complicate things, let's just get back to that original picture in Genesis 1, that worship is to reflect. It's to be like God. Now, when we think about that, maybe that overwhelms you. How are you like God? What does it mean to reflect God? But I think there's one really simple illustration of this, I think, is found in our children. Or for those of us who are parents or grandchildren, or grandparents, maybe you recall times where your kids just did something like you. They just reflected you in the way that you say things, the way that you act. My youngest son, Daniel, a few years ago, we were sitting at our dinner table, and we noticed the other boys laughing, and we kind of looked over at Daniel, and Daniel was making this face, and what he was doing is he was kind of mimicking the way I look sometimes. Molly and I have joked around that I have a resting, worried face. Like, just in my, when I just generally sit, if I'm thinking or if I'm watching TV, it looks like I'm worried. I could be watching a comedy, and if I'm not laughing, I look worried. And Daniel was kind of sitting across making this face at me, and we started looking at it, and everybody started laughing because it does look like me. I do that. I willingly admit that I do that. I'm not really worried all the time. It's just the way I look sometimes. And this little 5-year-old was copying this. So how did he learn to do that? Okay, well, he spends time with me. He observes me. He watches me. He has a relationship with me. And so, in some sense, Daniel's like me because he's around me. There are other things he does. But in that moment where he was intentionally trying to be like me, it's because of his relationship with me. And so when we think about worship, in its most basic level, it's having a relationship with God that forms us to be like God. That happens kind of residually, but then we also can intentionally image God and seek to be like Him by obeying Him. And so this morning, as we come to God's Word, we're going to be thinking about worship. We're going to be thinking about what it means to have a relationship with God and then what it means for Him to change us into that image. And there are going to be some principles we derive from this. And then He's going to get really practical and talk to us about what it means to live as a worshiper in terms of dealing with power, wealth, possessions, things that we as modern Americans have a great deal of in comparison to many other people. So I pray that this morning is important for us. The other thing that worship does, let me just mention on the front end, is that it guards us. It guards us. It guards us from our tendency to worship things which are not God. So we're also going to speak this morning about idolatry. Before we read God's word together, let's go to Him in prayer and ask Him to teach us. Father, we do come before You, and we want to come before You in a posture of humility. Lord, we thank You for the words that You gave to Solomon that he wrote down. And Lord, we want to see and be reminded this morning of the importance of how we come before You and our posture in relation to You. We want to be humble in Your presence, Lord, recognizing that You are our Creator, that You made us for Your purposes. You made us for Your glory. And so, Lord, we come to You now freely confessing our sin and our rebellion and our brokenness and thanking You that it's in Christ that we are restored to You in our relationship. And so, Father, for those of us who know You, Lord, we come boldly into Your presence, not because of ourselves, but because of who Jesus is. And we thank You that You have been so good to speak to us. Lord, may we be people who are fertile soil. May we receive the word, as we just sang. Would it implant itself deep in us and bear fruit? Would You cause that by Your Spirit? So, Lord, we come to You again in humility, thanking You that You are our God, thanking You that You have gathered us together this morning to be Your worshipers. And may we worship now, Lord, as we listen to Your word and as we receive Your word. We pray all that in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's take a look at Ecclesiastes chapter 5. I'm going to read the entirety of the chapter, and I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven, and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For a dream comes with much business, and a fool's voice with many words. When you vow a vow to God, do not delay in paying it, for He has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? For when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity. But God is the one you must fear. If you see in a province the oppression of the poor and the violation of justice and righteousness, do not be amazed at the matter. For the high official is watched by a higher, and yet there are higher ones over him. But this is gain for a land in every way, a king committed to cultivated fields. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. And what advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes? Sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. There is a grievous evil that I have seen under the sun. Riches were kept by their owner to his hurt, and those riches were lost in a bad venture. And he is the father of a son, but he has nothing in his hand. As he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again, naked as he came, and shall take nothing from his toil that he may carry in his hand. This also is a grievous evil. Just as he came, so shall he go. And what gain is there to him who toils for the wind? Moreover, all his days he eats in darkness, in much vexation and sickness and anger. Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun, the few days of his life that God has given to him for this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and to rejoice in his toil. This is the gift of God, for he will not much remember the days of his life because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. This is God's word for his people this morning. I want you to see that there are a couple of sections here. Let's think this is a big passage, so we need to break it into sections and kind of think big picture rather than getting too caught up in the details of it. I want you to see that the first seven verses deal with the concept of worship. That's where we're going to start. Then he's going to get into looking again at the practicalities of this, and he's going to conclude with an exhortation. In light of all the stuff that he said before, this is how we are to view life. This is how we are to live. So let's begin with this first section. When he says, guard your steps when you go to the house of God, very important that we see the imagery that he's working with. Okay, the key image that he wants us to have in mind is the temple. The temple. He wants us to be thinking about the temple. And if you recall, that's very significant for Solomon. He's the one that builds the permanent temple. He's the one that oversees its construction and its design and all of these things. That's described in 1 Kings chapter 5. 1 Kings 5 through 9 is really where you see this. And so this was the place of God's presence on earth. Think of the significance of this temple for the Israelite people. In your outlines, I've given you this kind of statement. For an Old Testament Israelite, temple worship was the ultimate expression of their love for God and their recognition that God had spoken and that they were responsible to respond in faith and in accordance with the word of the Lord. The temple is so significant because what it does is it showed Old Testament Israel that you had to approach God a certain way. That although he's the God of all nations, although he's the God who made us in his image to know him, we do not have a natural inclination to approach God in the way that is truly honoring to him. And so when you read all of those things in Exodus and you read everything in Leviticus and you're thinking this is so complex, how could you keep up with this? Don't get lost. Don't miss the forest for the trees. What is being communicated to you in that? It is that God is distinct from us. And that we are to approach him on his terms and not our terms. This is deeply significant for us to understand in the day in which we currently live. Take a look at the quote that I've given you at the top of your outline. Fantastic. I think a really good summary quote of our current age. It says this. It says, in our present era, to be spiritual is simply to accept what rings true to your own inner self. Wouldn't you agree that that reflects kind of the spirit of the age? There are plenty of people out there that would say that they're not religious, that maybe they believe in God of some sort, but they believe that the way you approach God is by getting in touch with kind of your inner self and that following your inner leadings and your desires and your feelings, that that's the way that you truly connect with God. Now, when you look at Scripture, feelings and things like that, they're not radically dismissed. They're very important. Read the Psalms and you see tremendous expressions of feeling and emotion. And yet what you should see in the way Scripture presents God is that the God who reveals himself in Scripture requires us to approach him on his terms and not our own. And we live in this world where it's just, I feel this, I sense this, and that works its way sometimes into Christian worship as well. And so you need to see here on the front end, when it says guard your steps when you go to the house of God, I want you to just take that into consideration, that it is significant how we approach the Lord. Now, I'm not trying to put legalistic pressure on you in terms of how you come to church. That's not what's in view here. But this concept of guarding is very significant in Scripture. Take a look at the note that I've given you there in your outline. The Hebrew word shemer that's used for guard is a very, very significant word that you see repeated in key places in the Old Testament. It's used a lot of different ways, but I just want you to see that it carries the idea of protecting, to attend to be circumspect, to take heed, to keep oneself or something, to observe. You see this phrase used all the time, that Israel was to keep the covenant of the Lord. They were to keep his commands. You see it in the very beginning in Genesis 2, where Adam is told to work and keep the garden. So it's a very important term that's related to relationship with God, that we are to keep his commands, that we are to keep ourselves. The implication here is that the person who approaches the temple is to be aware of what God has said about how you come to him in worship. You couldn't just roll into the temple and do whatever you wanted. That's not how it worked. There were certain ceremonies that you had that you went through. There were washings and things like that that were very necessary for us, for the worshiper to approach God. And so we need to see here on the front end that the imagery that's being given to us here, we need to take principles from it. Because I think a lot of times maybe you read this and you're thinking, well, I'm not an Old Testament Israelite. I don't go to the house of God the way Solomon's describing here. And so I don't really know what to do with this section. There are some very clear principles here. And I want you to see, let's just mention a few of them here in your notes there. I want you to see that he says, go there to listen. Do you see that? That the emphasis in kind of both of these sections is on speech. Look at verse 2 there. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty. And he's got this idea in mind that many times we can flippantly approach worship, that's a common thing. That didn't end in the Old Testament. We're the same way. And so I want you to see here, just kind of your note there, there is to be a posture of humility before God in worship. That we put ourselves in a place of humility. We understand who he is. We understand who we are. Look at the second part of verse 2 there. He says, For God is in heaven and you are on earth. If you write in your Bibles, underline that. That's a very clear statement of what we call the creator-creation distinction. It's where we recognize who God is and we recognize who we are in relation to him. He is in that position of authority over us. And so I need you to see here that, again, humility is in mind. What is Solomon trying to get across to us? That you come before God in a position of humility. Here's the other thing. In talking about words, okay, let your words be few. What does that mean? Does that mean if someone stands up and prays a lengthy prayer, do we just get to sit there and be prideful and say they don't know their Bible? Because in Ecclesiastes 5, it says, let your words be few. No, that's not what's in view here. Okay, the idea, you got to understand that Israelite worship stood in contrast to pagan worship. And if you'll recall, one of the most clear examples of pagan worship that we have in the Old Testament is when you have the challenge of Elijah against the prophets of Baal. And do you recall what the prophets of Baal did? They wailed and they yelled and they slashed themselves. They're doing all these things. Pagan worship sought to manipulate the deity. You manipulated them through sacrifices, you manipulated them through worship, but you were trying to get them to do something for you. You were kind of in control, and if you did the right things, you could, you know, bang the candy machine and get the piece out that you wanted. That was kind of the idea or the imagery with pagan worship. What Solomon's doing here is he's trying to contrast the true worship of God with pagan worship. God is not manipulated by the number of words, is what he's getting across here. And so the kind of second point there, we do not manipulate God, rather he forms and shapes us. That is a distinct difference between pagan worship and the worship of Yahweh in the Old Testament. They were to approach God in a position of humility, not bringing lots of words and demanding that God do these things, but to receive, to hear his word. For them to be shaped, for them to be changed. They weren't to come to him to try to change him. They were to approach him so that they themselves might be changed. And so I want you to see that. Those are some principles that we extract that I think transcend ages. They transcend dispensations. We're looking at this now and we can pull these things out. It's very interesting too that in each of these sections, he gives these little warning proverbs. It's another thing that I think lends credibility to the fact that Solomon wrote this, even though he doesn't say, hey, I'm Solomon, I wrote it. It's that you've got these proverbs in certain places. So look at that proverb of warning. For a dream comes with much business, or your translation may say busyness, and a fool's voice with many words. See, it's this warning proverb, and that term dream is very important. He's going to give another proverb in the next set of verses that uses the same word, dream. It's the idea of like a trifle or some just kind of flippant idea that you have. And so what he's saying is that at times we are prone in worship to approach God with just sort of these flippant attitudes and ideas about him and about the ways that he's going to listen and respond to us. He's warning us. It's this little proverb of warning. Okay, so the first thing that we see there is that true worship involves recognizing the creator-creation distinction. Hugely important. That is one of the most basic aspects of worship. If there's no recognition of the creator-creation distinction, which puts us in a place of humility, then we do not have true worship. The second thing I want you to see is that true worship alters a person's behavior. True worship alters a person's behavior. Friends, this one is so significant for us. How many of you have been in churches and or just worked with people maybe who very openly maybe professed Christ and yet were very immoral or were very unkind or spoke ill of others? They were willing to claim allegiance to Christ, but then do very un-Christ-like things. In one sense, we're all like that because we're all sinners. But I want you to see here that true worship, and this is so important that in terms of our evangelism and outreach, because a lot of the critique of the church throughout church history and just what people will say about, well, there's hypocrisy there, there's truth to that. True worship, though, alters the worshiper. So if I say that I'm a worshiper of Jesus and things in my life are not changing, and I'm persisting in sin, and I see no reason for repentance, or I persist in my being uncharitable and unkind in my attitudes, if I persist in my open rebellion, whatever that sin, whatever form that sin may take, then the question has to be asked, am I truly worshiping? When I come here and I sit and I sing and I recite the psalm and I maybe get up in the morning and read my Bible, if I'm not being changed, am I partaking in true worship? Look at what he says here. His example that he uses for this to kind of get this point across is the making of vows. Now, in the New Testament, we're not commanded anywhere to make vows. You see an example in Acts of where a vow is made. So it's not necessarily a wrong thing to do. But in the Old Testament, it was more common. You had vows like the Nazarite vow that you could make for a time. But what was happening is that you had people who were making these vows to perform certain sacrifices. And the idea was they would bring a petition before God and say, God, I offer to you this sacrifice. Will you do this thing? But clearly there was an issue with people having made the vow and then not following through with the vow. So you see, they're doing a thing that's in accordance with truth. There's worship, connected to, or at least the form of worship associated with their behavior. And yet they're not personally being changed by it. They're willing to kind of undergo the ceremony, but they're not willing to be changed by it to the point that it causes them to truly sacrifice. Very important that we see that. He's dealing with this situation where these people were going through the form of worship, but they themselves were not being changed by it. Look at the note that I've given you there under verses 4 and 5. People are to know the truth and to conduct themselves accordingly or in accordance with it. See, it's not just enough to know the truth. I think it's one of the key things for us as a church where we do spend time in God's Word, where we do know doctrine and we do know truth. There's plenty of people who know a lot of truth and know a lot of doctrine and persist in sin because that truth is not being, they're not really coming to before God in a position of humility where then it changes them. And we are all prone to that. Don't hear me sitting up here lecturing you. I am just as prone to it as you are. That's why humility before God and underneath the authority of His Word is so significant in dealing with these things. Do you see that this is what conforming is? What did we just say? That we don't approach God to manipulate Him. He actually conforms us. That's what this is. When you receive God's Word, when you are convicted by it, when it leads you to change something in your life, that is being conformed. That is true worship. We're being conformed to the image of God, the image of Christ. And so see that he's getting, these are all lessons that we can draw out from this. And then he concludes again with kind of a proverb of warning. For when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity. There's vanity. Do you know our worship can be in vain? What we think of as our worship, we can think that we're worshiping and it cannot be honoring to God. And it cannot be doing anything to us of any lasting or meaningful significance. He gives us this warning, but he concludes with this, but God is the one you must fear. If you write in your Bibles, I want you to do something. Draw a box around that statement, God is the one you must fear, and then go back to verse 1 and draw a box around guard your steps when you go to the house of God. It's very interesting. You've got, remember we've used the word inclusio before? You see it in Scripture where you'll have these brackets on certain passages that are similarly related. Sometimes it's the exact same word or phrase. Other times it's conceptual. Here it's kind of conceptual. It's saying the same things. Okay, what does it mean to guard your steps? It means that you must fear God. You must fear God. So it's showing us that everything in the middle is related to those two things. There's a connection between these two concepts that you see. First, we have to know who God is and who we are. Then we must be conformed by his word to be like him. Because to fear him is to love him and to worship him. Fear here is not terrified, be terrified of God. It's to reverence him. And really, it's to love him. And we'll see that if we do not love God, if we do not fear him and love him, then we will be prone to fear or love other things. Look at this observation. Simple. To fear God means that we guard how we walk before him or how we live before him. If I care nothing about my life before God, then I am not a worshiper of God. If that never enters my mind and my thinking in a day, then that day has not been a worshipful day. I have to be reminded of who he is and who I am. And this is why it's so significant that we have time with him, that you carve out that time to open God's word, to let him speak to you, to be convicted of sin, so that you are reminded of these things. And it's this forming and shaping that progressively happens throughout our lives. And by God's grace, we are far different people towards the end of our life than we were at the beginning. Because he's been working on us, he's been changing us, he's been forming us. And sometimes it's a lot of forming, and sometimes there are dry seasons, but the progress is there because he's always working in the lives of his people, in the lives of his children. So we need to keep this in mind. He starts with worship, and now he's going to transition to be very, very practical with us. He's going to deal with things that we all got in our lives. And the first thing he does, though, is he again goes big picture. Remember last week when he started talking about relationships, he goes very, very big picture, how injustice is found in society. Look what he does. He does the same thing here. Verse 8, if you see in a province the oppression of the poor and the violation of justice and righteousness, do not be amazed at the matter. Have you seen injustice and it's just troubling to you? It hurts sometimes when you see it and you wonder, how do they get away with this? I think sometimes we're prone to see this maybe in other countries or other cultures, but it obviously happens here. We get scandals that are mentioned in the news from our government or in corporations, and a lot of times it will surprise us. What he says here, though, is that if we really understand ourselves and our own tendencies as individuals and who we are before God, in one sense then, it should not surprise us when we see these things. Now, don't misunderstand. That doesn't mean that we just accept them. It doesn't mean that we say, well, people are sinful, so you know these people in government who are doing these terrible things and oppressing others, that's just how it is and life's tough. It's not what that means. He's just saying we shouldn't be taken aback by it because we should understand depravity. We should understand that people generally, when given the opportunity, will take advantage of other people. That's just generally the case. Have you ever watched little kids play with each other? Have you ever watched the way that they do things? I remember I don't know if this was an example of me taking advantage of my brother, but I remember I would just do terrible things to my brother because I was an older brother, and unfortunately that's something that you do at times. And I remember we were sitting in my grandmother, we would go with her and she would get her hair done. That was like her big event of the week, and we would go to the beauty parlor, and they had the old Coke machines. You know, the old school Coke machines where you pull out the glass bottles. I loved that. That was the best tasting Coke I've ever had in my life. And I feel like I chase it every time I get another Coke. But we would sit there together. And I remember one time, I just looked at him and I said, hey, you want to see who can finish our drink the fastest? And he said, yeah. And so we went. And I acted like I was drinking mine. And he just pounded his. And then we finished. And I said, I have more Coke than you. Just terrible stuff. Terrible stuff. Right? It just entered my mind to, like, you know, abuse my brother, you know, to do something mean to my brother. Now, that's a silly little example, but friends, why would we think that that tendency goes away, especially if there's nothing restraining it? And so on a systemic level, on a larger level, he says it shouldn't surprise us. And he even says, though, look, there are levels of authority in societies, and that's to prevent things like this, but many times it doesn't, because a lot of times corruption goes all the way to the top. So the issue that he's dealing with here, look at this observation that we kind of pull out of this. Abuse of power is related to the failure to recognize God as the highest authority. If you have people in positions of authority who recognize that God is a higher authority and they are accountable to him, then there is at least a constraint on the sinful human tendency to abuse power. If you remove that restraint, then at best you have consensus views of how we're to treat each other. And we're seeing played out in our country, and we have been for the last probably 10, 20 years, the breakdown of those of what was kind of a general consensus for a long time. But the thing we have to remember is that general consensus didn't just arise out of nowhere. It was related to the idea that God was an ultimate authority. But we've progressively removed him from our understanding of things. We've secularized our understanding of government. And so what that's led to then is now the breaking down of what you've had in terms of traditional ways in government that people, even who disagreed politically, worked with each other and dealt with one another. And you're just seeing that shredded in our very presence on the news right now. Really, this is kind of the final thread of shredding. I think other branches of government have undergone this recently. But I just want you to see that we should not be surprised when we see people taking advantage of others in positions of authority. We need to recognize, though, that God is in that position. And then he gives this other little proverb at the end of that where he says, this is gain for every land, a king committed to cultivated fields. That's just an example of someone who recognizes that he's under authority. And so he recognizes that his power is ultimately for the good of others, not the blessing of himself. He wants to make sure his fields are cultivated so his people are blessed. So he gives us this kind of example where he says, look, you're going to see power abused. It gets abused sometimes. Then he transitions to start talking about money. Because with the power thing, we're all like, yeah, government, I don't trust politicians, blah, 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 all that stuff, we would say. And then he comes in and says this in verse 10. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. Does he say he who loves money because he's got a lot of it? No, he just says he who loves money will not be satisfied with money. So we get this kind of second point. People have a tendency to find their happiness and security in their wealth and possessions. In case you didn't know, people have a tendency to find their happiness and security in their wealth and possessions. If you write in your Bible, circle the word loves there or underline it. Just see that he emphasizes that. He doesn't say happiness and security, does he? He goes deeper. He says, if they love these things, he who loves money will not be satisfied, nor he who loves wealth with his income. Then he says this. He says, when goods increase, they increase who eat them. You get what he's saying there? Like, the more you have, the more things and people come along that take away from that. Amen? I remember we were in Vienna when we were on a tight budget because we were missionaries. My budget had like three items. It was rent, food, diapers. That was pretty much it. That's what my budget was. And then we moved back here and God's taken care of us and he's blessed us with a home and things. There's a lot more items on there. I mean, when you first got married and you did your first budget, it wasn't that extensive, right? And then you get older and you acquire a little bit more and all those things. And you got to pay, you got to have a financial advisor and you might have to get a lawyer and you've got to do this, that, and the other. And it's just a little proverbial thing that we can all look at and be like, yeah, he's telling the truth here. But the point that he's getting across here as he looks at this, look at what he says. These things, as we have more, as we acquire more, the question that's put before us is this. What advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes? Now, again, this is associated with the one who loves these things, the person who loves their home. I'm not saying that you shouldn't love your home, but the idea of love here is connected to something deeper. It's the finding of happiness in this. It's the finding of your security in these things. The person who loves their possessions, who loves their wealth, who finds their happiness and security in relationship to these things. His question is, in the end, what really do you have from those things? What is their real lasting benefit other than for you to simply see them and have that little sense that maybe you have a degree of security? It's important for us to think about and be reminded when we're finding our joy in these little things apart from God, that thing is really just a thing. And that thing is subject to all kinds of possibilities for how it can be taken from us, which is what he's going to deal with here in just a moment. He then offers kind of another proverb where he says, "Sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep." The more you have, and the more your happiness and security are bound up in those things, the more anxiety that you have. Okay, so take a look at that. Anxiety often results from finding your security in wealth and possessions. Because what might happen? There's a million things that can happen. If you get on and you've got your 401k and you're looking at your investments and there's sometimes stock market news is great news. Sometimes stock market news is really bad news. If your hope and security is in that and you're constantly worried about it and watching it, what are you filled with? Every day when you look at what the Dow Jones is going to close at, there's an anxiety that's there. And it's going to be an anxiety that's either going to be satisfied because it's like, oh, okay, good, everything went well. Or it's going to be tragic because of what might happen. So his point here is to be careful with these things. That there's this worry that you could lose your security. Doesn't say, again, I'm not saying don't think about these things at all. Of course, we want to plan and be smart. But he's saying, where is your hope is really the question. All right, third point here. As you get into verses 13 and on. The love of wealth and possessions is a form of idol worship. The love of wealth and possessions is a form of idol worship. Verse 13, he says, "There's a grievous evil that I've seen under the sun, riches kept by their owner to his hurt." The word "kept" here is the exact same Hebrew word that was used up in verse 1, guard, guard. So I want you to see here that he's kind of giving us some kind of connection there. It's not just that this guy was like hoarding stuff and hanging out with it. Maybe that could be some of the imagery that's involved here. But I think he's trying to alert us to the idea that the person who keeps their wealth to themselves in this way, it's not just that they're keeping it and just kind of protecting it. It's that there's an idolatrous aspect to it. They're worshiping it. Instead of guarding and keeping themselves before their Lord, they're guarding and keeping their wealth because that's where they find their security and identity. Their security and identity is not found in a relationship to God. It's found in a relationship to their wealth and their possessions that they're trying to desperately cling to and hold on to. This is what he says, though, for this person. He says, "As he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again, naked as he came, and shall take nothing from his toil or for his toil that he may carry away in his hands." Because see, remember the example here is that he loses everything. Those riches were lost in a bad venture. There's our example. Okay, there's our warning here is that if you have your security in these things, you have your happiness and all of this in these things, you can lose it quickly in a bad venture or in some cataclysmic thing. You can lose what was once yours and where your hope and your security and all these things were. 2 points, kind of sub-points. This is a harsh reality is this. Just as you came into the world with nothing, that's how you leave. It's kind of this proverbial saying that you see in the Old Testament. Job says something very similar within the book of Job. And so what we're seeing here is that he's putting before us the realities of life. You didn't bring anything in. You're not taking anything out. Even if you've got great possessions, even if you have great wealth, you're not taking anything out of this world. It's staying here. You're leaving. Second subpoint: the failure of our idols to produce lasting meaning and gain becomes a major source of our frustration, disappointment, and even anger in life. I need us to think about that one again. The failure of our idols to produce lasting meaning and gain becomes a major source of our frustration, disappointment, and even anger in this life. Look at how he concludes this. He says this of this person: "All his days he eats in darkness, in much vexation and sickness and anger." Now, he's specifically relating this to wealth and possessions, but this applies across the board to whatever it is that we may make into an idol. It can be your wealth, it can be your possessions, but it can be your family, it can be your marriage, it can be something as trivial as the sports team that you support. When God allows our idols to fail us, on one level, that is his gift to us. Because it's the reminder that this thing that I was putting hope and security in, it's not meant to give those things to me. And I know I use the sports thing a lot, but that's because it's kind of a silly example, but it illustrates a bigger thing. It's interesting that when you look at the world of like college football, for people who that team becomes an idol, they're willing to place their hopes in it. And what you see, especially if you support a team here in the state of Mississippi, is that very quickly, a lot of times, those hopes and dreams come crashing down, dashed right before you. And it's interesting that the anger side of that is present. I was on Twitter last night after Mississippi State lost to Florida. The anger that was like being directed towards the coaching staff and towards decision making and all this, it was so interesting to me. And I mean, I wasn't happy, but I wasn't really like furiously angry either. I was perturbed. I was frustrated and disappointed, to use Solomon's language. But there were people who were angry. And it's because their idol got smashed. Their idol got smashed. Now, let's take that and make it, apply it to real legitimate things. Like where you, let's say you did put all your hope in this investment that you put money into and then you lost it. Or you put all, you had just put everything into this child or your children and they were going to do the exact right things that were going to reflect well on you and it was going to give you identity and security. And then they made some choices that you didn't agree with that maybe brought shame upon you. And so whatever the Lord does when he crushes one of our idols, I want you to see that the hurt of that is legitimate, but that it's ultimately to point us away from that idol, that idol was not meant to give us those things. He alone can give us those things. And so you see then as Solomon transitions in verses 18 through 20, he's spoken about these, about worship, about these practical things, and now he's going to give us another exhortation. Again, if you like to write in your Bibles, I would encourage you to go and read Ecclesiastes and maybe put brackets. Maybe if you do color, put a color bracket around each one of these kind of exhortation passages that you see in the chapter, in the book as a whole. There are several of them. Look at what he says here. I mean, he's just told us that there can be frustration and anger and disappointment and all these things in life. And he transitions, though, in verse 18, and he says this, "Behold, what I've seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun, the few days of his life that God has given to him, for this is his lot." So he gives us another exhortation to enjoy life, even though he's just told us about all these things that can remove the joy from life. The abuse of power, the hoarding of wealth to one's own hurt. What you see here is that he's saying, but God has still given you life to enjoy. Life is not some to be viewed exclusively as this awful minefield where everything's trying to destroy you and ruin you. Yes, there are things in life that you want to avoid, but really, if you know God, if you love him, if you walk with him, then there's to be enjoyment in life. And that's related to worship. That's the key thing. This is where this all ties together, where the end of this chapter ties together with the beginning. How do you avoid the abuse of, how do you avoid falling into the temptation to abuse power? How do you avoid falling into the temptation to love wealth? How do you avoid falling into the temptation to idolatrously worship your possessions and the good things in your life? Worship. Worship. True worship. Because true worship encounters the true and living God. And what we find then in this, He exhorts us to enjoy life. We find in God that there is the chance to glory in who he is, to find joy in who he is and the things that he gives. So it's this thing where when we love him, we appreciate the things that he gives. We receive them. Second point there, he calls on people to steward these things. Steward the power, the wealth, the possession that God has entrusted to them. It's very interesting that he uses those three words right there. Everyone to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power. Those are the three things that he's spoken about in the preceding verses. The abuse of power, the abuse of wealth and possessions. It's so interesting that how does it all get tied together in relation to God? Through worship. That's how he brings all this together. So the true worship of God guards us from worshiping the good things that he has given to us. Is power a good thing? Yes, it is when exercised properly under his authority. Is wealth a good thing? Yes, it is when it is used for God's glory, when it is shared with others. Are possessions good things? Yes, they are, again, under God's authority, when shared with others for the good of others. So I want you to see that he's taken these things that he's warned us about, and now he's saying, enjoy those things. Make use of them. Do well with them. Serve others. Glorify God. Serve others with these things. And what's happening then is that as we worship, we're conformed and changed so that we view power differently, so that we view wealth and possessions differently, that we steward those things for God's glory. Third point, he gives us a vision of life, of a life where a person is satisfied in God and the things he gives. What does he say, the last verse there? For he will not much remember the days of his life, because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. It doesn't mean that you lose your memory of life. What it means is that as you're living life, you're not overwhelmed by anxiety and worry and a bad sense of fear. You are a worshiper of God, and you find that he actually satisfies the longings of your heart. And so you can appreciate the good things. This is why when you get, you have seasons of life that you go through, and when you've been under stress, you've been under worry and anxiety, it feels like it takes forever, doesn't it? Those seasons, they seem like they last, whether it's financial strain or strain with like health or things like that. Those seasons seem like they take forever when you're in the midst of them. But when you're in the midst of one of those joyous seasons in life, you look back and it's like 6 months just passed or 5 years just passed. I want you to see that when that happens, that is God's gift to you. Now, everybody who's older looks back and says, wow, it seems like time really flew by. But when you look back and what you see is God's goodness to you through all those different kinds of seasons, I want you to see here that what he's saying here is that that is God's gift. Because what's happened is that as you've been walking with him and loving him, time's just been passing. And you've been enjoying knowing him and serving him and loving others. That is God's gift to his people. And what's amazing here is you are freed up from the idea that as you move closer to death, you're going to be leaving all the best things. I think that's the significant thing that we see here. We have this idea that as we age and get closer to death, we're leaving all the best things. All the greatest things are behind me. No. That is not what's in view here. Because you're moving more and more towards the God who sent you in the first place, who caused your life to happen in the first place. You're returning to him. So the anxiety shouldn't be there, but progressive joy. Yes, of course, there's the hurt and the frustration, the difficulty of facing death. That is a reality. But where are we headed is the question. And worship is what solves that for us. The older we get, the more we should delight in worship, because the closer we are to being face to face with our God. Let's conclude with a couple of four points here. And I want us to think again as we've been doing. We're coming from Ecclesiastes because it's limited, and we're pushing forward into the New Testament. So things to consider: worship idolatry and the wisdom and work of a greater king. First thing is this: the reason we fail to guard our steps, that command that he gave in chapter 5, verse 1, guard your steps, we have all failed to do that. We all fail to do it regularly, and the reason why is because we bear the fallen image of our first father. We're going to trace this word. Look, the word that's there, I told you it's shamer in Hebrew. It's the Greek word philosso. Same thing, to keep, to guard, to watch. Okay? The command that God gave to Adam, the Lord God took the man, put him in the garden to work it and to keep it. The man doesn't work and keep the garden, though. He doesn't guard the garden. Satan comes to him and tempts the woman, and instead of guarding the holiness and sanctity of the garden by, you know, either verbally accosting and running off the serpent, or maybe even picking up a rock and trying to kill it because of what it was trying to say to them, he doesn't do that. Instead of being under the authority of God as a worshiper, he places himself under the authority of a created thing, and he listens to it. And he follows, he and his wife fall into rebellion. And you go into that account, and what did they want? They wanted to be like God. They didn't want to be under God. They wanted to be like God. They wanted to be co-equal with God. And so, friends, the reality is that we are idolaters in that way. We want the same things. We want to be like God.
We don't want to be under his authority. And so we have a tendency to be just like our first father and to not keep or guard our steps when we come before God. And so we are rightly under the penalty of death, and we live in a sin-cursed world. That is our lot in light of this. So we've failed to keep. Look at this, though. Not only that, though. We're prone to think we're worshiping God. And this is where we transition to hear from a wiser king, someone with a wisdom greater than Solomon. Listen to Jesus' words. You recall in Mark 10. Remember, the guy comes to him and says, "Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Actually, he says, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus says, "You know the commands." And he's referencing there the Ten Commandments. Listen to what the guy says, verse 20 of Mark 10. And he said to him, "Teacher, all these I have kept," philosso, the Greek word there, "from my youth." So he thinks, he's like, "Yeah, I know the commands. I've done the commands. I've guarded my steps going to the house of God." It's interesting, Martin Luther referred to the Ten Commandments. He said they were kind of like a mirror that you hold up. The law really as a whole, kind of summarized in the Ten Commandments, like a mirror that you hold up. You can hold up this mirror and it shows you your blots, shows you what's wrong. The problem with a list, though, is that with a list, what we do is we fudge things. Well, maybe it's not perfect, but I've pretty much kept that. Check it off. You've done this with, I remember I was bad about this with homework assignments. When I'd write down my homework assignment list, and I would do things, and my kids struggle with this at times too. I'd kind of have done it, so I'd just go ahead and check it off, saying, "Oh, I'm going to finish that later," and then not get around to it. Pull out the worksheet the next day, and about a third of the worksheet is done because I just checked it off. This guy's kind of got this going with the Ten Commandments. He's like, "Oh, yeah, I've kept the Ten Commandments." Here's the thing, though. What Jesus holds up is not Ten Commandments. He puts himself forward. Puts himself forward. So that it's not a list, it's a person that we see. And look at what Jesus says to him. He says, "You lack one thing. Go and sell all you have and give to the poor. You will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Do you see how that echoes what Solomon's been talking about in Ecclesiastes 5? See, Jesus gets to the heart of it. This guy thinks he's got a list. So Jesus goes to the heart. And this guy says, in his actions, he says, "I love these things more than I love you, more than I love God." It's idolatrous. It's idolatrous. And many times, friends, it's idolatrous comfort that keeps us back. Are we willing to give sacrificially of our time and money to serve the Lord? Would we be willing to sell our house, to quit our jobs, to move overseas, to serve the Lord where he might call us? Or do we idolatrously love our comfort? Puts this before us, and then this is amazing, Luke 12. Point three, we must be on our guard against our tendency towards idolatry, particularly in relation to wealth. This is so critical for us modern Americans. Look at what Jesus says here. There are two men that are, or one man comes, he says, "Tell my brother to give me my inheritance." And Jesus is like, "I'm not your judge. Nobody appointed me to be the one who sorts out your financial problems." And then Jesus says this. He says to them, "Take care and be on your guard," the Greek word philosso again, "against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And then he told them a parable. "The land of a rich man produced plentifully, and he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns. I will build larger barns. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God.'" Do you see how amazingly that parable fits with Ecclesiastes? I was blown away when I was reading that. But it's just amazing. This book that we all think is so weird, and we're like, what is this book doing in the Bible? It's so weird and so different from all the others. Jesus says stuff that comes out of Ecclesiastes all the time. This parable could have been in Ecclesiastes 5. What's Jesus' point? This individual is rich towards the things of this life. They're wealthy. They've got possessions. And you see what the guy says? He gets it all sorted and he's like, now I just want to look at it and live in it and find my security and everything. And he says, the point of the parable is that you don't know when your life is going to be required of you. So if that is the place of your hope and your security, then when death comes, you've got to leave the place of your hope and security and identity. And what Jesus is saying, though, is that if you are rich towards God, you're storing up treasures in heaven, then you're actually going to the place of your true wealth and your true identity and your true joy. And so death is this wonderful gateway. Yes, of course, it's an enemy, but it's an enemy that's been defeated by Christ at the cross. And so what you see then is that it is a gateway towards the good things of God, his right hand where there are pleasures forevermore. Point four there. We need to be cleansed from our idolatry and kept for Christ. If you're listening to all this, if you're like me, if you've been looking for this text, I know my tendencies towards idolatry. I know the places that I struggle in this, in my own mind and in my own heart. So what do I do? What does that mean for me? Am I separated from God forever? That's what I deserve. Oh, but in Christ, look at this. Remember these verses from earlier this year in Jude, what he says. Now to him who is able to keep you, the Greek word again, philosophos, it's the same word, from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. If it's up to me, I'm not going to be in his presence blameless. There's a huge list of things that I am fully and truly guilty of. I am not blameless. The only way I am blameless is if what Jesus has done is credited to me. That's the only way any of us are blameless. His work has to be credited to us. Our sin, essentially, what our work deserves, the punishment that we deserve, is placed on him. He takes it for us in our place, grants to us, gifts to us his righteousness so that we are seen as being blameless. This is the thing that's so significant for us, friends. When we think of our idolatry, you can't just start planning, okay, well, I'm going to do this and I'm not going to do this. Yes, practical things are very important. But the reality, though, is you have to be reminded for who you are in Christ, that you are truly blameless in God's sight because of what Christ has done. You start there and you remind yourself of that. And you glory in a God who would do that for you, and you find your joy in him. And then what you find is that your desires begin to change. I don't want those other things. And when I find myself caught up in them and I'm reminded of the failure of them, I freely confess it to my God who extends grace, mercy, and forgiveness, and I walk with him by faith. And I love him, and I worship him, and worship then guards me from idolatry. Guards me. So I want you to see here, Look at how Jesus is presented here. This is who you worship, friends. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, authority before all time, now and forevermore. He is the one who will present us blameless in God's presence. And with great joy. We will have great joy, exultation, excitement. It will cause us to be joyous. It will not just be a calm inner joy. It will be the exuberant joy that comes out of us because of what Jesus has done and being face to face with him. Friends, that is where your treasure is. That is where our joy needs to be. We need to worship him so that we are guarded in this life from idolatry. So let me just put to you to reflect on this. What are the struggles of idolatry in your own life? What are the things of this world where you tend to try to find your peace, your security, your identity, your joy? Last night, I was struggling with trying to find those things in college football, and God graciously killed my idol. Now, for those of you who are Alabama fans, I worry that you may be under God's judgment because he doesn't seem willing to kill your idol. So, just putting that out there, okay? My college football, I'm done with college football for today, I promise. Sir, I really want you to think, though, what are the things in your life? Maybe it is a sports team that you do love a little too much. How would God lead you to deal with that? How would he lead you to deal with it? One of the main ways is just to truly worship him. To be reminded in that little twinge of failure and disappointment, my goodness, this is not where I'm supposed to find my identity and my joy. The other thing is this, though. When was the last time that you were humbled by God in his presence? When was the last time that as you were spending time with God and His Word, there was that conviction of the Spirit? That realization that something needed to change? That you were overwhelmed by God and His holiness and yet His goodness and His mercy? When was the last time that happened? That's what's associated with true worship. Now, that doesn't mean that that happens every time you open your Bible, but God is faithful to do that, to show us who He is and who we are. And all of this is how we are ultimately conformed. We go to Him not as a people who demand, not as a people to change Him, but so that we ourselves might be conformed by Him and His Word that He speaks to us. May He take His Word and apply it to us and bless us as His people. Let's go to Him in prayer. Father, thank You so much for these words from Solomon and the convicting nature of them and the words of Jesus that so beautifully parallel the words of Solomon. Oh, Father, we thank You for Jesus who gets to the heart of the matter, who puts things, the truth before us. And Lord, may we not look to a list of commandments. May we look to the person of Jesus so that we are so overwhelmed by how we are not like Him that we can do nothing but worship Him and receive the grace and mercy that He gives. Would You receive our singing now? We offer it to You in praise and glory to Your great name. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.